good worship service already this morning. Now we're just going to top it off with some scripture. Biology is the study of life, the study of living organisms. What makes something alive? What is it that keeps it alive? What is the life cycle of that organism? These are all general biology questions. Jesus gives a man named Nicodemus a very valuable lesson on life, not physical life. Although Jesus uses the illustration of the birthing process, a way of extending and welcoming new life into the world, to reach Nicodemus with this truth of spiritual life. See, when God created originally, He created life ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. However, once life was set in motion, life requires life to give new life. A rock doesn't suddenly create life. A mushroom or a moss might grow on that rock, but the rock is, it's just a host of those things. In order for life to be given, it comes from something that is already alive. And even the first life of Adam came from God, the very source of life. We have no life whatsoever if God Himself did not give it to us. Genesis says that God breathed life into Adam. Mankind needed life to be formed into life. Before mankind, God created the animals and He plants, and life comes from life. God doesn't thoughtlessly passing life along. He designed it to reproduce, which is where we get the concept of a birthing process. I remember seeing a cat give birth when I was very young. And I was like, cool, gross, cool, gross. I was kind of in the middle there, you know. It's a process. But there's something special about seeing new life come into the world. When you see a child come into the world and take their first breath, there's something really, really special about that. The fingerprints of God are just all over it. Our scientific world has tried to reduce life to a happy accident. It has to come from something more. When I typed the words categories of biology into the Google to see, kind of maybe get some ideas on how to structure my series, the first category that came up was called evolution. The only one that pushes the idea of that life comes from non-life is the devil himself. Life doesn't come from non-life. Life comes from life. The whole basis of what Jesus is going to teach requires individuals to understand this very basic and true concept that life comes from life. It's just basic knowledge. And to ignore the fact is to ignore the most basic of logic. The only reason people suggest evolution is because they don't like the idea of creation and the accountability that comes with having a God that actually created us and formed us in His image, and therefore He has a power and authority over us. For evolution to claim it's scientific goes contrary to everything scientific about it, because we have yet to find life come from non-life. The question then becomes, where did God get life? If life has to come from life, where does God get life? Well, He is life. He has always existed, and He always will. A concept that I admit is very hard for us to understand because we're mortal beings. Everything about our world has a beginning and an end, except God Himself. Matter of fact, when God gave us His name in the Old Testament, we call Him Yahweh, which means I am that I am, which is basically a way of God emphasizing, I am the God that exists. Man, how big and powerful do you got to be to just say, I'm the God that exists. It kind of suppresses all the other little gods, doesn't it? Read with me, if you will, in John 3, verses 1 through 8. John 3, 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, as we begin our biology class, we got to recognize Jesus' expertise here, all right? Teacher to teacher. We've got a little teacher's conference going on here. Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, a powerful and influential man, decided that he needed to have a teacher's conference with Jesus, the rabbi, the new kid on the block. You know, when two teachers get together for a little chat and students aren't welcome, sometimes the students, the teachers need to figure a couple things out and they need to have a little talk first. That's what this is. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And before we look, let's look at what that means technically before we look at what it means and all the nuances that go with it. A Pharisee played an important role in Jewish leadership in New Testament days. They were middle class businessmen that they led the work in the synagogue. So they had an important job. Many of them were priests as well as they aspired to be very pious. And in their search for piety, which searching for piety, trying to be pious, like that is a good thing. But they became so focused on the law that they forgot the most important ingredient that was related to the law. Love. They began to love the law so much that they forgot about loving people. The Pharisees were actually the minority in the Sanhedrin, but they had the support of the common people because, well, they were common people themselves. They had support of these people, more common themselves than the Sadducees, who were more of a ruling class and weren't as good at caring what the common person thought. In their quest to find personal piety, they believed that every person should follow the 600 laws of the Torah, the law, the book of law, but also all of the oral traditions that the Jews had passed down. So it's one thing to say, hey, you should follow the laws of the Bible, but all the other oral traditions that go along with it, you really need to follow those as well. They're just as important as everything we have in the Bible. They tended to be a legalistic bunch that liked having power that came with being in their religious / political position. We read the New Testament, we see Jesus clashed with Pharisees often. So we automatically, as soon as we hear the word Pharisee, we think bad, right? And for the most part, this would be correct. But just because someone is associated with a certain member, a member of an organization, doesn't necessarily mean that they are bad. Sometimes there are very good people in bad organizations. And sometimes it takes a little time for that truth to be revealed to them so they understand, maybe this isn't as good of an organization as I thought it was. I need to step out of it. I believe that there are truly good Catholic people that truly want to seek Jesus. Unfortunately, they're under teaching that makes that a very confusing and a very legalistic way, much like the Pharisees were doing. There are very good Methodists that love Jesus deeply. There are good people in many denominations other than Baptists. And I can assure you, there are extremely loyal Baptists that are not actually loyal at following Jesus, but they're loyal Baptists. Neither denominational name or religious political alignment guarantees anything about salvation. One of the best traits about a great teacher is their willingness to be open-minded, even though as they continue to learn. A closed-minded teacher is a scary thing because if confronted with the truth, a closed-minded teacher is not open to that truth. Though we're simply rejected. A good teacher always wants to know truth. And when that truth conflicts with what they believe, they change their mind and begin to reflect on real truth. So here we are, early in Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, but has some questions. And he calls for a teacher's conference with the new teacher in town. So they get together. I want to encourage you to bring your questions to Jesus as well. I've heard a lot of pastors focus their attention on the verse about Nicodemus coming at night. And I think it's important to understand that, but I think the bigger focus is what comes next. Was Nicodemus coming under the cover of night to discreetly talk to Jesus? Probably so. It's realistic. Otherwise, there's no sense in the author mentioning. The fact that he's coming after dark definitely draws our attention and supports this idea that there's probably a pretty good eyewitness that saw this. Like to put that little detail in, to put the time of the day that they came together, tells us probably some eyewitness account here. Nicodemus had probably talked about Jesus to some of his colleagues, and they probably sat around and had a little powwow. What about this Jesus guy? Do you think he's legit? Or is he just like, I don't know, what's he doing? Is he a danger to the people? Or is he legit, you know? The Sanhedrin made it their business to check the business of those around them and probably initially intended to be good guides for others. That was probably the intent. But their titles became a license to manipulate those around them and then to begin to benefit from personal gain of being in these positions. See, when politics and religion mix, religion gets corrupted every time. One of the reasons that I'm glad our forefathers had the foresight to see this need to protect religious beliefs from the power of the state and allow faith to operate within reason, outside of legal influence. Obviously, we're still under the law of the land, but our land allows freedom within reasonable standards. And I hope that you understand you are welcome to bring your questions to Jesus at any time. Sometimes people get the idea that I can't ask Jesus any questions. No, you can. It's good. It's actually a really good place to take your questions. If you want to do it like Nicodemus, go ahead and go at night, but make sure your questions get answered. Take them to Scripture. It's okay to have questions. Jesus doesn't condemn Nicodemus for having questions, does he? No, he welcomes the conversation. He gladly engages in conversation with him. Do you have questions? If you do, I want to encourage you. That's great. It's good that you do. I can assure that you're not going to understand everything in this life. There are things I still do not understand. There's a lot of questions I have picked up and found answers over the past 30 years of following Jesus. But I assure you, there's still some questions I have that are like, man, I don't quite get that. And I continue to go back to the Bible and, God, what do you have to say about this? And you know what? I'm glad about that. There's things I needed convinced of. I can relate to the Father in Scripture that said, Jesus, help my unbelief at times. But you know what? If I understood everything about our God, He would be a very, very, very tiny God. And that would not be good. See the signs of life. Here's what I love about the beginning of Nicodemus' story. He was observant. He must have watched Jesus, maybe from afar, but he must have watched Jesus. Nicodemus knew the things that Jesus was doing. They weren't done by normal men. This isn't typical. He even notes at the very beginning of his conversation that no one can do these things you do unless God is with them. He knows Jesus has God on his side. Nicodemus is trying to figure out this relationship, though. Like, how does it all fit together? Nicodemus knows the normal people just can't do miracles without God's help. But nobody was ready to understand that Jesus was God's son. Not yet they weren't. Nicodemus also knew that if he believed that Jesus was a prophet or a special teacher for the Lord, it was probably going to cost him if he believed in this. Basically, all of Nicodemus's peers saw Jesus as a threat to believe in him and going to put Nicodemus at odds with everyone that he associated with in the public light. Sociologists have done experiments where they give people very basic math problems, ones that anybody should be able to get if they have any understanding of math whatsoever. And they'll put them in a room and tell everyone else in the class to give the wrong answer intentionally, just to see what the other person would do. Time and time again, not always, but most people would change their answer, even though they would be sitting there thinking, I know that 2 plus 2 is 4. Like, I know it is. But if everyone else says it's 5, it must be 5. Nicodemus was going to be in a position where he was going to have to stand alone if he truly believed Jesus was who he said he was. Nicodemus was taking his social standing, his political standing, his standing in the synagogue into his own hands, but he wanted to know who Jesus was. He wanted to know if Jesus really was from God or if he wasn't. The people around him, many of them had already made up their minds, but Nicodemus saw something that made him question a little bit more. Is there a chance that this guy really is from God? So he calls this teacher's conference with the rookie in town. We don't know exactly what Nicodemus saw or heard leading up to this, but we know that it was enough to raise questions. As people are often hard on him for bringing his questions at night, he had the courage to bring his questions, right? I'm sure we can be hard on him for coming at night, but he had the courage to bring his questions right to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do with our questions. Bring them to him. Bring them to the Bible and give him the chance to answer them. You might not like all the answers you get. Matter of fact, if you study your Bible well, I can tell you, you're not going to like all the answers that you get. But they're good answers. If you want to engage in biology of spiritual life, the study of living things, then recognize Jesus' expertise on the subject. And also, rebirth is necessary for spiritual life. Being born again brings new life. Now the class begins. Jesus now speaks. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is very sure of his answer. He's full of confidence here. When Jesus taught, it says that he spoke with authority. Matter of fact, we read in Matthew 7:28-29, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus' actions combined with his teaching stood out to people. It was different. There was a different power in this. I've heard some people teaching the Bible, and somehow, every now and then, you'll find someone that makes it painfully dull to listen to. The Word of God is alive. It cuts like a two-edged sword. It has power, yet some people have this unique giftedness of draining the pull of any excitement of it whatsoever. God's Word is good. It brings life. Jesus emphasized his own assurance of what he was about to say when he began by saying, "Assuredly." And he says that several times in this text. "Assuredly," meaning like, "I am absolutely positive." This is him saying, "I am absolutely positive this is how it really is." He believes the statement with every fiber of his heart. And the lesson's simple. Unless you're born again, you can't. Not, you shouldn't, or you probably won't, or there's a good chance you won't know. If you're not, unless you're born again, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. You will not see the kingdom of God apart from being reborn. To this very day, this simple teaching is accurate. If you are not born again, you will not see God's kingdom. You have until that day, until you die, to be born again. You must be born again to experience the kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised by what happens next. It's a basic question of biology, right? How does that work? That's what Nicodemus is saying here. He's like, how does that work? Nick listened to Jesus' answer and he responded with a very fair question concerning all that he knew about biology in his day. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't know if Nick thinks this is a comment about karma, about being born again later, or if he just simply didn't pick up on what Jesus is laying down. But let's be honest, it's a fair question. How does that work? It's painful enough giving birth to a 7-pound small bundle of joy, but the idea of giving birth to a full-grown person, doesn't work. Sometimes people say something lighthearted and some people feel the need to give a highly sophisticated logical answer as to why something will or will not work. And I admit, I sometimes as a dad fall into this. My kids will ask me a question and sometimes I know how ridiculous the question is and they're being silly. But at the same time, as a dad, it's my job sometimes to give that logical answer. So even though they're being a little silly, there's still a certain amount of seriousness behind their question that does need to be answered in a technical form. Nicodemus is asking his question from a technical sense, and Jesus is speaking from a metaphorical sense. And anytime we try to answer a metaphorical expression with a technical answer, we're going to have a little bit of a communication gap, right? A couple weeks ago, I had a point in my message that was titled, "Keep Up With the Teacher." Well, same case here. Nicodemus is having a little trouble keeping up with the teacher. My son Adley, he's the technical-minded, very young man. It's good and it's not bad, but I have a fun-loving, even I have a little bit of a goofy and silly mind sometimes. Sometimes I'll say something really silly myself and I see Adley getting this look in his eye. And I'm like, I'm about to get lectured. So he goes on to give me a technical reason for something. I've gotten to relax a little bit and understand, "Dad, I'm just joking, okay?" All right, so we're growing there. But the proposal that Nicodemus makes is absolutely ridiculous. Of course he can't enter into his mother's womb again. Physically, we don't even fit. As it is now, mothers pray that their children will get saved. But if they had to go through that whole birthing process with them again at a full age, there might be less moms praying for salvation for their children, right? Biologically, Nicodemus is right. This doesn't work. But Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. It has to happen, which creates a real conundrum. So what does Jesus say to this illogical understanding of Jesus' metaphor? He goes on to explain a little further. Jesus rephrased the statement a little bit to clarify that unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The most discussed part of this verse is what it means to be born of water, though. We have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So it's a pretty important detail. Like, we got to know what it means. We got to get it right. There's a couple things people think it means here, one of which should be baptism. Elsewhere, though, we see in Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear that no works are necessary. No physical works are necessary to enter heaven, but rather faith alone. So getting dipped in water is a great physical act. It's important, a step of obedience. It's not saying that we have to be baptized in order to be saved, though. If it was that easy, we would get one of those planes that sprays, and we would take it across Perry County and spray the whole county down. We'd baptize them, and we'd increase the numbers of heaven. We know it doesn't work that way. There's nothing in the text or even the chapter that suggests Jesus is talking about baptism. And it's interesting because scholars often disagree on what Jesus meant by water and the Spirit. With that important detail, don't miss the forest from the trees, though. We're going to look at the big picture first. The forest is a situation that if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, something has to happen, all right? Something has to happen. There has to be another birth. There has to be a rebirth. Just being alive, just being Jewish, just going to church, doesn't mean you're going to God's kingdom. There has to be a birth into this new life. That's the big picture. The way the sentence is phrased in Greek, the timing of the two things are happening at the same time, though. The water birth and the Spirit birth are at the same time. If the requirement of baptism is necessary, then one would expect to find it again later in the chapter. But rather, the focus later is on the Spirit rather than this water also. So when Jesus said this, Christ's Christian baptism had not even been established yet. The Jews would baptize Gentiles that wanted to follow Judaism. But we're clearly not talking about that. Perhaps Nicodemus knew of John the Baptist. Maybe he knew that he was going around baptizing. But John was just preparing the way for Jesus. And if you follow the teaching of baptism through the New Testament, it was to come after salvation as a public sign of an inward confession. So salvation has already been finalized. Baptism is just showing others that you've been cleansed of your sins through the trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. So there are some that believe water refers to the Word of God washing over us. This interpretation makes some sense, but I think the most convincing argument is the work of regeneration that happens by the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of Him as we're being born again. There are other places in the New Testament as well as Ezekiel that the Holy Spirit and His work is referred to as water, as well as this is probably, in my mind, the most realistic option. So when I started this verse, I leaned more towards that probably means a physical birth. And I even started forming my sermon or this point around that a little bit. However, as I read other scholars, and it was funny because a lot of the other scholars that believe what I've come to believe, a lot of them started out saying, I actually believed it was the physical first. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought, I think there's more to it than that. So they've kind of pulled me into their camp. The Greek here could be just as realistically translated born from above as opposed to born of water and spirit. So translation from one language to another, it's always a little dicey. It's part science, it's part art, and sometimes it doesn't come out quite like a numeric equation. All right, in a numeric equation, you have 32 on this side. You have to have exactly 32 on the other side of the equation for them to be equal. Well, sometimes in translating, that just doesn't quite work because there's a lot of variables in there that can change words, both on the original language side as well as on our language side. So, if you want to engage in biology, the study of living things, and recognize Jesus' expertise, birth, rebirth is necessary for spiritual life and relate life to where it originates. Relate to where it originates. Life comes from life. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh is good. We need flesh to be born. It's part of us. But there is another level of life that we call spirit. Spirit can't give birth to flesh, and flesh can't give birth to spirit. They can interact, but they can't give birth to one another. It just makes sense. If our spirits could somehow reproduce without physical involvement, there could be some really awkward moments of producing people. Many Jews just kind of assume that since they were Jews, they were automatically part of this group of God's people that's bringing salvation to the world, so they just automatically were in the in crowd with God. They were covered in a sense. But Jesus kind of uses illustration to say, no, that's you were born physically, but you also got to be born spiritually. There's another part of this process here. It's not just being born into a certain group of people. Thank goodness. People believe the same thing today. People think that if they're members of a certain church, or if they're baptized into a church, or if they give offerings a couple of times a year, then, well, I must be saved. I've talked to people, I've asked you, So when did you start following Christ? And I can't tell you how many times, I was baptized at this day. Well, that's good, but when did you accept Christ? When did you start following Jesus? I was baptized. Now, that's not what I asked. It's an important part of obedience, but your salvation doesn't come from baptism. That's not what the Bible teaches. These are all physical things. If we want spiritual life, we have to be born of the Spirit, which is a separate birth than our physical one. Even flesh being born to flesh has order in the universe. People don't give birth to plants. Ladies give birth to other people. Plants can't spawn out baby animals. Our reproduction is proof of intelligent design rather than some sporadic accidents. It would be one thing if a Big Bang allowed for life to spawn out of a slime pit. But for that slime pit to produce more life from a complete random event, it just seems astronomically impossible. There is order in our universe. There are limits in our universe. There are boundaries and barriers in our universe. And Jesus uses those physical limits to help us understand the realities of the unseen spiritual realm as well. We can use what we see to gain a glimpse of the kingdom that we can't yet see. And that makes sense because God is the creator of both the physical world as well as the spiritual world. And if the spiritual God had nothing to do with the physical world, this would be different. But the same God created them both and gives order to both. So it makes sense that the physical world and the spiritual world at least reflect one another. Spirit and flesh are different, but reflective of one another. But different. We get life from each of them by different means. But both through a process that he says is birth into them. This shouldn't be surprising. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Like, don't get stuck on that. The way Jesus says it, it sounds so logical. There's a difference between physical and spiritual. They're connected, but yet they're separate. And if we're born physically, we have life, but that doesn't necessitate spiritual life. If we want spiritual life, then we got to be born into spiritual life. We actually start our life spiritually dead. So we have to be born into the spirit world if we want life. Biologically, we can't be born again physically. And even if we were, it wouldn't resolve our need for a spiritual life. Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand that the spiritual life takes an initial step. It takes something to begin the process because it's not just automatic. Everything necessary for the spiritual birth is done by the work of God. Understand that. All of it is prepped and ready to go, but at some point, you have to make a decision. Are you going to follow Christ? Are you going to do what He asked you to do? We have to follow His leading. The Holy Spirit draws you to the Lord. But you still have to decide and respond by following, by actually getting up and following. You have to lay down your own will, lay down your own life, and follow Him. We heard from two people that are doing that on a missionary sense. That's not God's call in everyone's life, but it is our call to lay down our will for Him. What is it that you want, Lord? I look at it this way. It's like a power grid. Somewhere out there, there's a giant power plant that sends electricity through wires, through transformers, all over Perry and Juniata County. Those power plants had to be built. They had to then have wires running to the plants from there to towns, and then from towns to all these different wires into individual houses through the breaker box. And eventually it gets to this little electrical outlet at the end of your wall, right? All of that has been done and put in place spiritually. All we have to do is plug into that. But all the work, all the prep, all the base of it has been done and prepared. But at some point, we got to be willing to plug into that power plant. And God has brought it right to our door. He's brought it right into our house and made it available to every one of us. This shouldn't be surprising. Nicodemus shouldn't marvel over this because it makes sense. It's logical. A physical birth produces physical life. A spiritual life produces spiritual life. Spirit life, it's not visible. You can't see a spiritual life in your physical eyes. We can't see the wind either. We can't really see where it's coming from because sometimes wind comes from far out west, depending on the fronts that are moving through, sometimes hundreds or thousands of miles away. We can't even see where the wind ends because, well, sometimes it's far, far beyond us. But we can't physically see it. We can't see spiritual life either. In our spiritual life at birth, we can't see the cuteness of our cute little baby spiritual faces. And we don't get to see the long gray beard in our geriatric spiritual age either. No, we can't see it because it's spirit. It's on a different level, which is why it takes faith to believe in it, because we can't see it with our eyes. The thing about the wind is you know it's real because you see the effects of the wind. We can feel it. Fall's coming. We'll see the leaves falling and blowing sideways off the trees. It cools us. The movement of the Spirit has that same ability, but we can always just keep saying, but I don't see it. Something has to be real to move this many people. A movement that was started in the area of Jerusalem that has continued to spread from New Testament days, has continued to spread all around the world. This movement called Christianity, we can see the effects of it. People may not always understand what is happening, but they know something has happened because of this thing called the church. The work of the Lord is in your life, using your spiritual life to guide your physical life, and one of the most powerful ways to make this truth become a reality for those that are around you so they can see the effects of you living a spiritual life. You couldn't live that spiritual life if you weren't spiritually born. When you see someone that their life completely changed and they're living different than before, you know something happened to them along the way that brought about change. And you might be the leaf floating in the breeze that causes someone else to see, you know what? There's something about this spiritual life. There's something about that person that's just a little bit different. They don't live for this world. If you want spirit life, then you've got to be born into spirit life. You can't just assume that you're going to live because you're alive in the physical world. You have to pursue it a little bit. You have to put forth some effort. Seek and you will find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. You have to take a step of faith and you got to wade into the waters of obedience. And only then will you begin to know what it means to have life in the Spirit. As it is in the physical world, we are dead in our sins until we trust in the Lord to enter into spiritual life. That spiritual life needs a beginning. You need to be part of a new beginning. We all do. Choosing to ignore it is choosing to continue in spiritual death. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today, say, Pastor, I have no doubt. I have been rebirthed into the spirit world by following Jesus and trusting Him as my Savior. If that's you, as a testimony, would you slip up your hands? Thank you. Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, I don't think I am reborn. I don't think that has ever happened in my life. I don't think there's ever been a spirit life in me, just the physical one. That's something I can pray for you about and talk to you later. Would you slip your hand up so we could talk later? Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your life. We thank you for the offer of spiritual life. We thank you for teaching your truth and this much deeper understanding of our life and what it means to follow you to a man like Nicodemus. We thank you that he had his questions so that we have this interaction recorded for us, so that we too know that we have to be born again. It's part of the process. We have to be born again if we want to know your kingdom. Father, if there's anyone in this room that continues to struggle with this question of whether or not they're truly born again, I ask that just like Nicodemus had the courage to come to Jesus and ask him questions, I ask that you would give them the courage to come to me or come to someone else that they know has the right answers. And Lord, I ask that you just help them to be open, but be strong and courageous to come and just present the questions. Say, what does this mean? What does it look like? How do I understand it better? And Lord, I ask that you would give them the courage to do that this week. Thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness. We ask that you continue to make us more and more like you. And we thank you for doing all of the work behind the scenes to make that happen. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.